I watched pretty carefully, and I don't believe that Scott opened this, so I'm going to have a little drink here. It's pretty easy today for me to see if there's anybody sleeping, so you may want to, you know, disguise that a little bit if you do. I'm going to throw out a number and see if anybody can, well, you won't have to guess it, but see if you know what it is. 181. I don't see any takers, so I'll tell you what it is. That's a number of days until Passover. 181. We're now all through the holy days, but I hope the statute of limitations on talking about the feast hasn't run out, because I'm going to talk a little bit about the feast. It always seems to me after the feast that when the feast days are gone and we get back home, it always seems like that it's like going on the dark side of the moon till we get back to spring and the next set of holy days beginning. But it doesn't really have to be. Now, an important message from your sponsor. That message is contained in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And we'll read the first three verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then he starts out with his feasts. The very first one, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We should not overlook the Sabbath when it comes to feasts. I know we don't typically look at the Sabbath necessarily as a feast, but right here in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we are told that it is one of the feasts. And furthermore, it's not just one of the feasts, it is a holy convocation. What that means is that we are expected to convoke, to gather together on the Sabbath day. I know that during COVID here, it has become easy to stay home, maybe keep our pajamas on, get a cup of coffee and surf around and find different sermons, different Sabbath services at different locations, whether across the country. And you can probably find one in the morning and one at noon and maybe and one in the afternoon and so on if you wanted to. But it is not the same as convoking. It is not the same as being here together. The reason God wants us here together is so we can encourage each other. Let's go back to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The book of Hebrews, 10th chapter. And in Hebrews 10, in verse 24 and verse 25, just quickly, I want to read that. It says, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. There's nothing that can take the place of human interaction and human contact. There really is not. We need each other. We need each other to encourage each other. I need other people to encourage me. And I'm sure that other people, maybe they need me to encourage them. We strengthen each other by assembling. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day," and the day is capitalized in my Bible, That is the day of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. So much the more as you see that day approaching. I won't belabor that point, but except to say that the Sabbath is a mini feast that we can do every week, and it can strengthen us and it can encourage us just like the Feast of Tabernacles can and does. But what I want to talk about today is the encouragement that we got from the Feast of Tabernacles. But first, let's just do a real quick run through on the plan of God through his festival days, through his feasts. We start out in the spring with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we understand that the Passover is sort of the entry point where it's our baptism into the church. And we understand then that it is followed by the days of unleavened bread, which requires us, in the analogy of leaven, to put sin away from us, to get rid of us or of it, and to bring into our life the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. It's not just putting sin out, it's also bringing something in. It's bringing things in. Then, of course, comes Pentecost 50 days later, and it on that particular day, the church was born by the giving of God's Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit, and we remember that from Acts 2 and so on, that it was given, the Spirit of God was given, and it began to be distributed on a broader scale. Some people had it in the Old Testament, but it was very few and very far between, and it was pretty limited. But now, more people got God's Spirit, and the church was formed. But the next phase, the fall holy days, those have not been fulfilled yet. Those have not happened yet. They had a type, as did the other ones. And I'm guessing that they also possibly have more meaning that we'll learn more about as we enter God's kingdom. But in the fall, then, we have trumpets, which we have come to learn is a representation of Christ's return, that last trumpet sounding in Christ's return. And then the Day of Atonement, when our sins will finally be completely vanquished, and there will be the binding of Satan and the removal of our sins, typified by the Day of Atonement when we fast. But then along comes that last section of holy days and feasts, known as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, the eighth day, the hope of mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God, or it represents, or it brings to our attention the kingdom of God that we are all hoping to attain to. I want to read something in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and this is sort of what I'm basing my sermon on today. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and it's a very well-known section of Scripture. It talks about the armor of God and putting on the armor of God. And we'll start in verse 13. And here it says in verse 13, therefore, and he had gone through some things mentioning that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness and so forth. And then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have things that we can hang on to that will help us to stand. I'll just briefly mention this. Many of you know that I had little balance issues here a while back, and oftentimes without stabilizing myself or grabbing onto things, I was not able to stand, and I'm still wobbly sometimes and have to hold on to things to sort of steady myself. Sometimes it's like that. And this is what it's saying here. We have things that we can hold on to that are absolutes, that we can grab on to, that will not fail, that we can hold on to help ourselves. It reminded me of the old gospel hymn that we used to sing. Some of us did. I know we did. I did. And it was called Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. I won't sing it, I'll spare you. But nonetheless, it was a beautiful hymn, and it had meaning, a lot of meaning in those words, standing on the promises of God. The kingdom of God and the Feast of Tabernacles provide us with things that we can hang on to. Eventually, we'll get a new cycle and a new circle of feasts. But the kingdom of God and what we learn at the Feast of Tabernacles can help us through the darker times, and as can the Sabbath, which we do every week. In Matthew, in Mark, the first chapter, Mark 1, and we'll read 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll read 15 as well. It said, now after John, that being John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, that was announcing that Jesus Christ was coming, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, or the time has drawn near, and the kingdom of God is near at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's great, but there's one thing that's sort of missing here. He was preaching the gospel, but he didn't say what the gospel or the good news, what it actually was. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news, but he didn't really specify what exactly that was. So that's what I want to look at today. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And I'm going to use some of the Feast of Tabernacles scriptures to do that. Some of the during the feast, many of us that were there, that were able to go, and probably most of you in this room did and were able to go, but we heard a lot of descriptions, and I want to bring that back to our mind so that we can use that to strengthen ourselves and to do everything we can to stand. Wherever we have to grab a hold of, to use that as the motivation for us to stand, to not fall down, to not stumble, so that we can continue on the path that we're on. Jesus Christ himself asked that question. And that's great, because if Jesus Christ, I'm sure, and this is in Luke, I'll tell you where it is so you can get there, Luke 13, if Jesus Christ answers a question, surely we can know what it is, correct? We certainly would think so. Jesus had been talking to the multitudes, and as often was the case, he'd been chastised, and he had been brought to task for healing a person on the Sabbath. And he had an answer for them, the right answer for them about that. But then after that, he said, and Jesus Christ, throughout all four of the Gospels, the main thing we find or see is he came preaching the kingdom of God. He had other purposes too, such as revealing the Father and so on. But his main purpose was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here he's going to answer the question. He said in verse 18 of Luke, the 13th chapter, What is the kingdom of God like? What's it like? Well, here we're going to get the answer right from Jesus himself. And to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? To what shall I compare? Verse 19. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again, that's Luke 13, 18 and 19. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, I'll have to admit, that sort of left me scratching my head when I'm thinking about the kingdom of God. I probably would never have thought that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or even like a tree, for that matter. And it says in another place in Matthew, I think it is, that, that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the herbs or seeds of its kind, but it grows into the largest herb, I guess it would be. But that did not quite seem to answer the question that I would have had about the kingdom of God, that it's like a mustard seed. I would have thought maybe he said, well, it's limitless in space and it has all this, it has that, and all the different things. But that's not what he said. What do you think his audience might have thought? Now, his audience at that point was largely Jewish, probably maybe all Jewish. They were occupied by the Romans, and they were looking for a kingdom right here, right now, established by the Messiah. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were wanting. That's when that question was asked, what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it to? That is what they probably would have thought, oh, good. We're finally going to get rid of the shackles of the Roman Empire, or the Roman soldiers and the Roman dictators and those people who are, we're sort of under house arrest here. We're finally going to get rid of that. We're going to overthrow them. And we're again going back to the days of David and Solomon with a world-ruling empire that's probably the most powerful of its time. But that is not what he said. So I'm guessing they too were left scratching their heads, just like I would have been if I hadn't known there was a little more to it than that. And knowing that we were going to have to dig a little bit deeper than that. There's a lot to explore in this subject, way more than we can explore today and look at today, because there are hundreds of Bible comment or verses rather and comments on the kingdom of God, and we certainly can't explore all that many of them today, but we are going to explore some of the basic ones and get a little bit of a grounding for what the kingdom of God is. Which brings us to Acts, the first chapter. Acts chapter 1. And this now, where I just read, was probably somewhat early in Christ's ministry. But Acts chapter 1, now we fast forward to the time after Christ had been crucified and had been entombed and had been resurrected. We go forward to that time. And we're going to start reading in verse 6. Verse 6 says, therefore, when the apostles were gathered together here, and they were all talking to him. He had been conversing with them for the 40 days since he had been crucified, so they were together, and that's what they were doing. He had told them a few things. He said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking a physical kingdom right now, right here, at this time, with boots on the ground and people they were probably hoping, because they had asked this question several times, what can I be in your kingdom? And that's probably what they were thinking. He had gone through crucifixion, and now it's time. Now, finally, he's going to do, the miracle had happened, and he had risen, and finally, he is going to come out and establish the kingdom of Israel, our kingdom, our people, and so forth. Not realizing that when Christ talked about the kingdom of God, he was talking about a universal kingdom that covered the whole earth. Not just the Jewish people or the Israelites, but everyone. Everyone was going to be in that kingdom, or at least could be included. But he had an answer for them. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses. And here is sort of where I think they became apostles, because he was sending them. An apostle is one sent. But you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What is that supposed to mean to them? They were, again, probably scratching their heads, because they wondered, well, when will this kingdom finally come? What is this kingdom all about? Verse 9, we'll continue on. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, or as he went up, I've seen a helium-filled balloon, and somebody let it loose or whatever, and it slowly goes up, and you watch and watch and watch till finally it disappears and you can't see it anymore. And that's probably what this was sort of like. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, that's a hard concept for a lot of people to understand, because they get the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected and returned to heaven, but they don't really quite understand, or they don't really acknowledge, or it doesn't sink into their consciousness that Christ, as it says here, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, that he's not going there and bringing everybody up there with him. And where were they? Where is he going to come back to? Well, it says they were on the Mount of Olives, because in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So they were there, and they could see the Temple Mount from where they were, probably, if they were up on top of the Mount of Olives. They certainly would have been able to. But they were up there looking back, and it said that as he went from where he went, in the same way he's going to come back to the same place, to the same place. Now, I want to interject something a little bit right here, as we're, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, as we're moving forward into trying to find out what the kingdom of God is, and using some of these things that we learn at the feast, the scriptures that we learn at the feast, using some of those to illustrate this. And it's 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 is where we want to start. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is Paul talking to the church, or writing to the church in Thessalonica. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, when he says sleep, he means those who died, those who are dead. It uses the term sleep for the dead in many, many places. And it's because God, we couldn't, but God can resurrect those people who went to sleep or who died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That last trumpet, pictured by the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always, that means forever, that means never ending, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we are going to, and I wanted to read this into the record so that we realize as we go along what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. That Christ, when he returns, when that trumpet sounds and he returns, those who are alive in Christ will meet him, but the ones who are dead in Christ will meet him, will be resurrected first. We won't precede them, as it says. But those who meet him will always be with him. For our next little bit of information, let's go back to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And Zechariah, the 14th chapter, is read at, I don't know if I've ever been to a Feast of Tabernacles that it wasn't read. We read it always at the feast, and oftentimes besides that as well. But the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the big places. Sometimes at Trumpets we also read it, and so forth. But in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and we'll start in verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And it says, repeating what we heard in Acts, the first chapter, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just as he left from the Mount of Olives, he's also going to return to the Mount of Olives. I know that a lot of this is elementary for many of us, but we still need to rehearse it from time to time and keep it fresh in our minds and keep it right there where we can hang on to it so that we can stand, so that we can be firm in what we believe. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. I forget when it was. I think it was the spring holy days. I was getting ready to come to church, and I get a text from my brother. And I looked at it, and it was a picture of that big golden dome in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and with the sun shining on it. And he was right there taking the picture of it that morning. And it really caught my attention, because I believe it was a holy day, and it just was one of those things that it just grabs your attention because you're sort of in that moment anyway. But anyway, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two when his feet hit the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. People will be fleeing through that valley, and it reminded me of the parting of the Red Sea, perhaps, because maybe people are up there and they're against it. But all of a sudden this earthquake happens, it opens up, and they can move through it and away from whatever danger they were faced with. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus, and this is pretty important right here. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. All the saints will come with him. In other words, all those resurrected saints that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 14 and in verse, or I'm sorry, 4 and in verse 14, all those saints are coming back to the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both the summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. The Lord God, our God. Now this brings us full circle right back to where we started with Luke the 13th chapter. Luke 13, where we read about the mustard seed, the tiny little grain of seed that Jesus made an analogy with the kingdom of God with. But why would that be? These couple of verses, and we'll include verse 20 and 21 as well, they don't include everything. They don't say everything about the kingdom of God, but we know that here a little and there a little, things are not all in one place. At almost no point in the Bible are they all at one place. So we have to go searching and looking and putting the pieces of the puzzle together so that we can understand what's going on and what's happening. But getting back to this, it didn't say everything, but it did say something. It did say something. We, by the way, we have a little bit of the kingdom of God in our hearts with God's Spirit. And that Spirit is what is going to allow us to enter full-blown into the kingdom of God and for us to be resurrected. What it's saying here is that the kingdom of God is, Christ is not going to return, and voila, everything will be the way it's supposed to be. It will take time. Jesus Christ and the saints will be dealing with human beings, and human beings, it takes time for human beings to process things. It takes time for people to understand things. It takes time for that to develop, for that to grow. That's what he's saying here. Verse 20, he said, what shall I liken the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven. And we know how leaven works. If we add a little bit of leaven to a big lump of dough, pretty soon we work it, and pretty soon we leave it sit there, and it'll rise and rise and rise. And the whole lump, as it says, will be leavened. But it takes time. We don't throw the leaven in and automatically it blows up like a balloon. That's not how it works. It takes time for it to do its job. It takes time for it to grow. That's what he is saying here, that it will take time. The kingdom of God, he is at the Mount of Olives, he is at Jerusalem, and there it will start and begin to grow. It will begin to grow. There are, I think, close to 8 billion people on earth, 7.75 something billion people on earth today. When Christ returns, I don't know by that time what the population will have grown to, but there are indications that maybe only about 10% of those people will actually be left, which would still leave us with around 800 million people. That's a lot of people. Even still, if only 10% are left, that's still 800 billion people. I can't get my mind around that many people. I don't know. Or 800 million, I'm sorry. 800 million people. And it's hard to think of that. There are no cities. There are no places that we can think of that many people being together. But of course, those people will be scattered across the whole earth at that time, probably. That little mustard seed that's beginning to grow has to take root, and it has to grow. It will start out from Jerusalem, and then it will begin to grow. God's kingdom will start out and begin to grow from there. And I don't know if we read it or I meant to, if I didn't, or maybe it's a little bit later here. Yes, I should have highlighted it in chapter 14 of Zechariah in verse 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. It's going to begin flowing from Jerusalem, living waters. And we've oftentimes thought of living waters, perhaps it is, of God's Spirit, and then dwelling in people, and then, as I mentioned, because of God's Spirit, people being resurrected. But they will flow from Jerusalem. That's where it's going to start. That's where it's beginning. But this is a huge, huge undertaking, and let me just go through a couple of things that have to happen, a couple of things that are going to take place. And one of the first is in Zephaniah chapter 3, and in beginning in verse 8. Now, Zephaniah is just a few chapters back towards the front of the Bible from Zechariah. So you're close if you're in Zechariah. And we'll start in chapter 3. Actually, let's start in verse 8. Therefore, it says in verse 8 of Zephaniah, We're going to a harder one yet, Micah. So begin thinking of Micah. And if you think of Micah, if you see it in your travels through the pages, maybe just put a little bookmarker in there so you can get to it easily. But it may take me a while to get there too. But it says, therefore, in verse 8, Zephaniah 3, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up from the plunder. Or in other words, for the day of my revelation for judgment, the day of my resurrection that is to come. So when he comes back is what it basically is talking about. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And here comes something that's going to be done, or going to have to be done, for this to happen in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Zephaniah. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn a language, but it takes some time. I obviously speak Pennsylvania Dutch, and Pennsylvania Dutch is really hard to learn if you were not born with it. The reason for it, or the reason that I've heard for it, is that your mouth forms by about the age of 4 years old. And your mouth has to sort of form a certain way to be able to pronounce certain words. You remember, I forget where it was now, I should have written it down, where certain people couldn't say shibboleth. I think they said sibilis or something like that. And they were able to weed out people they were crossing into the country, and they were able to weed out some people because they made them try to pronounce that word and they couldn't do it. And that's the way it is with languages. They're hard. When you're older, they are hard to learn. It's not very easy. It takes time. It's hard. It's hard work. Like I said, Pennsylvania Dutch, you can almost... I've never heard of somebody that learned that language after they were an adult that actually could say it with any clarity. Because they just, I know people who've tried, I know people who actually do speak it that were not born that way. But they're not that good at it. You can detect right away that that's not their native language. That's not what they were born with. So that takes time. But here's why it has to be done. I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, what does that take us back to? That takes us back to Genesis 11, 1, 6, and 7, to the Tower of Babel. They were all together as one. They all spoke one language, and they all were determined to do evil. So God did what? He came down and he confused their language. He confused their language. But here, he's going to reverse that, and he's going to teach them a pure language. And I dare say you and I will probably be or possibly be involved in that. We hope to be in God's kingdom helping to do that, to teach them a pure language. But that takes, again, as I said, time. It's not very easy. Micah, and I told you we were going there, so here we go. Micah chapter 4, and let's see if I can. Micah is right after Jonah. Micah 4, and we are reading 1 to 3. I don't know why it is that my Bible opened right to that, but it did. So, Micah 4, verse 1 to 3. Here's another familiar scripture to us, especially during the holiday season, the fall holiday season. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. On the top. It's going to be on the very, very top. And shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, why is it that they're going to flow to it? Well, we'll keep reading. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He, and this is why they're coming, he will teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. So here's another massive job. 800 million people re-educated. They have to be re-educated in the ways of the Lord, because that's what it says. He will teach us his ways. Instead of factories to make military equipment, they will beat their swords in the pruning hooks and the spears in the swords, or I can get it right yet, and their swords in the plowshares. And that will also take time. It's a massive re-education system that has to be instituted. It will take time. Now remember, what we're trying to do is we're trying to learn about the kingdom of God. We're trying to learn what's going to happen, how God's kingdom will work, how it will grow from that little mustard seed that it started out with to cover the whole earth. It says the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabeds. I'm not sure why my mouth is so dry today, but it is. That will take a lot of time. And there's one other thing that also, there are many things, but one other thing in particular, and this we find in Isaiah, that is also going to take a tremendous amount of time. A lot of time. It's in Isaiah 61, which is one of the latter chapters of Isaiah. And it's in verse 4. They shall build or rebuild the old ruins. They will raise up the former desolations. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. There will be a massive rebuilding to take place, because as we read through the Bible, all through the Bible, especially the prophetic parts of the Bible, even in Matthew 24, we find that there is a lot of mayhem and destruction that is going to take place in the latter days, prior to Christ establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. So there will be a tremendous amount of rebuilding to be done, and it's not easy. We might remember a few years ago in 2005, Hurricane Katrina that went through the southeast, through Louisiana, through New Orleans, Louisiana. To this day, it has not all been finished and rebuilt. There are still things to be done. Our company, the company I work for, we send people to some of these places. We have we furnish a van and a driver and take them there, and they can donate time to rebuilding these things. And just, I forget when it was, earlier this summer, or maybe it was last fall or sometime, there were still people going from our area down there to rebuild some of the things that had been destroyed, to rebuild areas. And granted, it's probably more remote and rural areas more than in close to the city, because those, I think, were first priority to get that done so commerce could happen, so people could get food, so they could get drinking water, so that they can resume their lives, basically. But it has taken all this time, and it's still not completely finished. And there are probably some things that never will be repaired and replaced. When I remember my dad telling me, World War II ended in about September, I think, first part of September in 1945. In 1947, my dad, they called him the Seagoing Cowboys. It was a relief effort for Poland and Germany and those places that had been devastated by the war. And this was in September. It was 2 years later, and they went to Gdansk, Poland, which I think now is Gdansk. For some reason, the name changed. But nonetheless, they went to Gdansk, Poland, and they took cattle. They call them cattle boats, too. That's why they were called the Seagoing Cowboys. And they took cattle there to repopulate the area with cattle and so forth, cows, and also horses. But when they got there, the buildings were obviously still bombed out. There had been very little done to that point. There, people were living in corners of bombed out buildings, tall buildings and small buildings. They stretched canvas across the corner of a building, and that's where they were living. That's where they were trying to survive and exist. They had the opportunity to go out to one of the battlefields 2 years later. The dead bodies were still laying on the battlefields. They had not been recovered, identified. Perhaps some of them had, but there were still many, many dead bodies laying 2 years later on the battlefield at that point and had not been taken care of. They did not have enough manpower. They weren't able to identify people for one reason or another. Probably they may not have had their dog tags with them or whatever it was, but there were still people there that long. The devastation that's coming and the rebuilding that's going to take place and that will have to happen is going to be astronomical. It'll be huge. It'll be massive. It'll take a lot of time. Many of those things will take a lot of time, and we will hopefully be there to help, as will most of those people who are physical. And I'm guessing that much of that work is going to be done and have to be done by those who are physical. Now, we've mostly talked about the physical part of it. We've alluded to some of the other non-physical, but we hope to be in the spiritual part of God's kingdom at that time. And we'll to look at that just briefly, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, which is called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin in verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. In verse 42, we find, so also is the resurrection of the dead. We're sort of breaking into the context here, but we'll catch up here in a second. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We hope to be in that spiritual body. These are some of the things that we want to strengthen ourselves with and hold on to so that in rough times, in times when things are not going well, in times when we're faced with all kinds of issues, so that we don't have weakness, so that we can hang on and stand, as it said in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, that we can do all and stand. That's what we want to do. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And those are the things that we, starting with the Feast of Trumpets through the last great day, those are the things that we were concentrating on, because those are the things that those festivals, those feast days, and that time of the year represent. For the trumpet in verse 52 in the middle, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality or mortal must put on immortality." Immortal means eternal, everlasting. One of the words that it means, and it's a descriptive word, it's not a word we use, but one of the words that immortal means is deathlessness. Deathlessness. In other words, when you're immortal, you won't be able to die. You're no longer subject to death. So it says in verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Boy, we're looking for that day to come. We really are. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we shall thus always be with the Lord. We shall always be, when we're in that immortal state, we shall always be with our Lord Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians, and we won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 2 says that eye has not seen nor ear heard the tremendous, wonderful things about the kingdom of God. Because we will go here in 1 John 3. I guess I should go to 1 John 3. Well, I must have written down the wrong thing here. Let's see. Peter didn't say the same thing John did, so I was in Peter. So now I'm in 1 John in chapter 3 and in verse 2. "Beloved," it says, "now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our destiny, our ultimate destiny, is to be like Jesus Christ, immortal in the family of God. That's our destiny. That's where we hope to end up at. That's what we're trying to attain, and that's why it's so critical and so important that we hang on and hold fast and stand. And we need to take every opportunity and use every method available, the entire armor of God, to do that, to stand on those promises that Jesus Christ and that God the Father have made to us, so that we can be there when it counts, so that we can be there when Jesus Christ returns. We have rehearsed a little bit the return of Jesus Christ, and that process will take quite a bit of time when he starts his kingdom. Like that mustard seed, it'll have to take root and grow, and as that living water flowing out from Jerusalem and refreshing everything and everybody, it takes time. It will take time. Second Peter, now we'll go to Second Peter. Second Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 2, we'll read verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world, having escaped by those exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what we want to stand or hang on to. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictured. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. We have those great and exceedingly great and precious promises. We need to hang on to them. We need to use those to motivate us, to inspire us, to help us to stand. We could only touch the tip of the iceberg today, and if you have some time and want to spend some time on this subject, trace the kingdom of God through the Bible. It starts all the way in Genesis 1:1, and it goes all the way through Revelation 22:21. From cover to cover, the Bible, it's the ultimate thing that the Bible is talking about. It's the ultimate thing that we are to grasp and learn. It's the ultimate thing that we can ever attain to, is the kingdom of God. We need the armor of God to protect us and to help us to stand fast continually, to do everything we can to stand. These are the promises that we can stand on, the promises of God's kingdom. I want to conclude with one of the most awesome verses in the entire Bible, in my mind. It's in Revelation, the 11th chapter. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. It's just one verse, and it's verse 15. We heard it at the feast. We hear it often during the fall holiday season. In verse 15 of Revelation 11, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's where we want to be.